Brother Jerry, would you care to open us in a word of prayer?
Sure.
Okay, Jerry's going to open us in a word of prayer, and then we will jump into Deuteronomy.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for being here this evening. We thank You for our brothers and sisters who are here, and those who cannot be here, Lord, be with them. Open our hearts and our minds to Your Word today, Lord, and make us hydrated in Your Word, Lord. And don't give up on us, Lord. Give us strength for the rest of the week. We thank Thee for the strength we had today. And if there is a tomorrow, we want to glorify You in each and every way. In Your name, amen.
Amen. Thank You, brother. All right, so this week we have read Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 10. Just so we will cover that tonight. In case you want to know or you don't want to know, Ben has been gracious enough to order a box of 50 Gideon Bibles. And not this Saturday, but a week from Saturday, we are going to meet here at 10:30. Is that what we just determined? 10:30. We'll kind of get a plan. We'll have a word of prayer. And then we're going to go into Bandera and see who we can find to come out a Bible and maybe pray with them or share the gospel with them, see what God would do. So if you're interested in that, if you'd like to go, if you'd like to go and just walk with somebody, and as they have an opportunity to talk, if you don't feel comfortable, talk, pray as somebody else talks. We'll meet here next Saturday at 10:30 and look for an opportunity to...
You mean tonight, like a week?
Yes, yes, ma'am. Yep. June 9th. Yep. 10:30 here, and then we'll probably get into town about 11. So if you're interested, let me or Ben know, and we'll be up here and see what God would do through us. So, all right, Deuteronomy chapter 1 through chapter 10. So we will begin with a very, very, very short overview or synopsis of Deuteronomy, written primarily by Moses. Someone else, possibly Joshua, finished the book since it records the death of Moses. So unless God empowered him somehow to record his own death, somebody had to finish up for him. The book is essentially a collection of sermons or speeches by Moses to Israel. These speeches or sermons take place during the 40 days leading up to Israel finally entering Canaan. We're going to see Moses give these speeches. He's going to die. They're going to mourn him, I believe it's 30 days, and then they enter into the promised land. The purpose is clear of this book of the Bible. The disobedient generation has died in the wilderness. Now the generation has been raised up that is going to finally enter the land promised to Israel by God. This generation had no firsthand experience of most of the things that God has done for Israel over the past 40 years, so Moses is going to tell them. Possibly many of them were babies, infants, little ones. They have no experience of these things that God has done, so he's going to tell them so that they know. Deuteronomy literally means second law, or a better translation in Hebrew is these are the words. It is essentially a retelling, a restatement of God's laws and his works concerning Israel, and then as the new generation prepares to enter Canaan. Israel is commanded in this book to remember four things. So remember these things, bring these things to mind as you continue to read this book. God's faithfulness, God's holiness, his character, God's blessing, and God's warnings. So we see his faithfulness, God is faithful, God is holy, his character is on display. We see a lot of that this week. God's blessings to his people, and God's warnings of wrath and judgment if they choose to not follow his commands. So let's do a quick recap of what we've seen. Most of this is not new. We've been reading this. It's a recap to us. So we'll move quickly, and then we'll spend some time trying to dig some truths out of it. Chapter 1 tells us that it's the 40th year, the first day of the 11th month since the Exodus out of Egypt. Moses begins to speak to the people of Israel. He begins to recount all that God that has transpired since God led them out of Egypt. He recounts how the people asked for spies and how their report resulted in fear and disobedience to God by not entering the land. Chapter 1 ends with a reminder of what the punishment was for their disobedience. No one except Joshua and Caleb of that generation would ever set foot in the land to possess it. Chapter 2 is a description of the years that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. Once the older generation had all died, God began to lead Israel back to Canaan to prepare to enter the land. We read about Israel defeating the king of Heshbon that we read about in Numbers chapter 21. Chapter 3 is a continuation of Moses recounting Israel's travels to this point.
Moses recounts how God empowered Israel to defeat the king of Bashan. We are also reminded that God will not allow Moses to enter the promised land. However, he is gracious enough to Moses to allow him to go up atop Mount Pisgah and look into the land so that he can at least see it. Chapter 4, Moses calls Israel to hear and obey the commands of God. If they will, they will experience the blessings of God. The people are called to fear and reverence God and to pass these things on to their children and grandchildren. Warnings are found in this chapter. Verse 9 tells them, take care and keep your soul diligently. Verse 15, we read, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. The point is that God alone is God. He will share his glory with no one, and they need to be very careful to obey his commands and to seek to glorify his name. Chapter 4 ends with a reminder of the cities of refuge. Chapter 4, verse 44, all the way through the end of chapter 28 is one unit, his second recorded speech in this book. So starting in chapter 4, verse 44, all the way to the end of 28, it's one long speech as Moses goes from topic to topic. Chapter 5, Moses recounts the days in which God spoke to his people, in which the covenant terms and the Ten Commandments were given. Chapter 6, Moses recounts the greatest commandment. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 in Hebrew, known as the Shema, which means in Hebrew, hear, the Jewish confession of faith, which devout Jews would recite twice a day. That's part of that process. Again, Moses is recounting God's requirement to love God above all things and walk in obedience to his commandments. If they will, God promises to bless them. We see in chapter 6 a pattern of discipleship. We are talking about discipleship right now on Sunday mornings, the Great Commission to go and make disciples. Well, guess what? It's not a new idea. We find it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He tells them to pass on these teachings to future generations. They were to continually teach and reteach, keep these things in front of them always, telling of the will and the character, the nature of God and the plan of God for the next generations. Chapter 7, Moses reminds the people that God has chosen them as a people for his own possession. As a result, they must utterly destroy the people and the culture of those currently in the land that they are about to possess. God knows that if they don't, the pagan cultures will lead them away from total love and devotion and worship to God. And that is exactly what we will see as we continue to follow Israel's story through the rest of the Old Testament. Chapter 8, Moses warns the people to continually be reminded that it is God alone that blesses them. They must remember that the blessings come only from God, and they must keep his commands. If they fail to constantly remind themselves of these things, they will fall into sin, and God will punish Israel just like he does every other nation. Chapter 9, Moses reminds Israel that as they enter the promised land, there are people groups that they should not be able to defeat. Fortified cities, strong armies, large people. But God promises them that he goes before them as a consuming fire, and it is God that will provide the victory when they should not be able to attain victory. Moses reminds the people that they will possess the land not because they are righteous people, as we have clearly seen, but rather because of the gross unrighteousness of the people already living in the land and because of the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses offers a stark reminder to the people that they are a people quick to turn against God. They are a people susceptible to sin and wickedness, and he uses the story of the golden calf to prove his point. And then the repeated pattern of quickly turning from the way of God into gross disobedience. Chapter 10, the last chapter we read this week, Moses recounts the events around the remaking of the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. We also find the will of God for Israel. What is the will of God according to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy? They are to fear the Lord. They are to walk in all his ways. They are to love him. They are to serve the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. They are to keep his commandments, and they are to stop being stubborn and hold fast to God alone. We then see some important attributes of God on display in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 15 tells us that God is sovereign over his choosing of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 15 says, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all the peoples, as you are this day. We see God referred to as the one true God. We see God described as mighty and awesome, a reference to his omnipotence. We see God, the character that he is impartial in his judgment. He is perfectly just. He will judge with a perfect judgment and God's character display of love. He is the picture of love. Chapter 10 ends by telling us that God has taken a small group of 70 that went into Egypt, and now they are a large and numerous group of people, as numerous as the stars of the sky. They have been chosen by God, they've been blessed by God, and they have been sent by God. Sounds very familiar to something we refer to as the church. All right, so there's our recap. So we will jump in this evening and think about some questions and some thoughts regarding our text this week. I know most of this is recap to us, so there's probably not a lot of questions as to what we've been reading. So I'm just going to kind of jump into some questions to help us think through some things tonight. So here's one thought that I have been pondering the last few days that we've been reading through this text. Chapter 1 ends with Moses recalling Israel's disobedience of not going into Canaan and then trying to go on their own after the fact. How did that go for them? Didn't work out so well, did it? Kind of came back with their tails between their legs. God was not with them, and the Amorites beat them. The people returned and wept before the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 45 says, "And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you." Is it possible for us today to live in such a way that God will not regard our prayers? Yes. If so, Roger says yes. If so, what kind of things can hinder our prayer lives? And how do we guard against these things? So the Israelites say, we're not going to go in. God is going to, and then God says, okay, I'm going to punish you because you're fearful and disobedient. Then they decide, okay, well, I guess we'll go in, and God's not with them. They come back, and God says, I'm not even going to hear your prayers because you're a disobedient, stiff-necked people. Nothing's changed. God is the same. We are the same, as we often quench the Spirit of God, grieve the Spirit of God, sin against God and His Word. Roger did not hesitate to say, yes, we do many things that hinder our prayer life. So I'm wondering, what are some things? I've got a list of some things here, but what are some things that might hinder our prayer lives? And then after we kind of deal with those, what are some things, some ways that we can protect ourselves in those areas?
New Testament, it says, if you have aught with a brother, leave your offering at the altar and go make up with him before you come back.
Okay.
And that's telling me that's not acceptable with your heart. You've got to come to him with clean hands and a clean heart.
Okay. So, okay.
1 Peter 3:7 says that if you do not show the proper understanding and respect for your life, that your prayers will be hindered.
There you go. How often do we think of that? To dishonor our spouse would hamper God hearing our prayers. I mean, that is absolutely astonishing to think about that. I just think about it from a man's perspective. I can't speak from a woman's perspective. I don't even know what goes on in your all's heads. I can't figure you out at all. But I do know a man's head.
Let me know when you do.
Yeah, right. I do know a man, and I do know our, at least my potential to grieve my wife, to hinder my wife, and boy, what a message to us that we need to be careful, especially as men, how we. I believe in that text, Peter refers to the wife being a weaker vessel, a more tender vessel, and that we need to be careful how we treat our spouse, our wife, because it can hinder our prayer life. That's a warning.
Okay. So when we were driving over here, when I was driving over here with Joanne, and I told her that I was ready to pinch Pop's head off and spit in the hole. Does that mean that my prayers might not be answered tonight?
might mean you need to repent and work things out.
He didn't hear it. No, he didn't hear
it. Got that.
You need to reconcile.
So I can tell God I'm sorry.
There you go.
And let it go.
Okay. Well, and then whatever's wrong, you need to work out with your husband or something. Thanks, sir.
Grieving the Holy Spirit. Having other gods before God.
Absolutely.
Your communion with God is broken and unrepentant sin.
Okay.
If you've sinned and you haven't repented of it, your communion with Him is broken.
Okay.
Until you repent, He's not going to be listening to you very well.
Absolutely. Yeah, John tells us in 1 John that sin, to walk in darkness, hampers our fellowship, our communion, our participation with with God himself, but what do we do? What does John instruct us to do?
Confess
our sins, repent of our sins, and what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So there is a responsibility on our parts when we sin, whether it's in word or thought or deed, we need to be quick to, as Corey has pointed out, repent of that, confess it. What does it mean to confess?
Admit it.
Take ownership.
Take responsibility.
I've always seen it as like agreeing with God. Like, okay, God, I agree with you. This is wrong. I confess it. Now I repent of it. I turn from it. I hate it. It grieves my heart as bad as it does yours. Well,
why did you put that in that verse? It's faithful and just to forgive me. He forgives your sin already, even before you confess it. Because you're already saved. I mean, your sins are already forgiven.
In a positional sense, yes. In a practical sense, I think that's what it's referring to is the practical fellowship. So me and my wife get in an argument, and she's mad at me and won't talk to me. It doesn't impact our position as husband and wife, but boy, it sure affects the fellowship of husband and wife until I confess and repent
until you
make it right with my wife, right? So I think it's talking more the intimacy and fellowship.
He wants you to admit it, but the thing is, if you didn't repent, they'd still be forgiven.
I would agree with that, just because if not, there's no way you get into heaven. So yes, we'd have to cut that hair thin. But you're right. I think it's to remind us that when we do, that God is faithful to forgive us.
If you're saved, then you will.
I think
maintain ownership. That's what you do.
I think men are more susceptible to toying with the devil. I'm not sure about women. I'm like you guys.
They're the same but different ways.
But
we have an agreement over here. Behind door number two.
You know, I spent half my life to figure out, don't try to figure out who's to blame, just figure out how to fix it. Don't focus on who's wrong.
That's good.
Move on.
That's good.
I had the privilege of sharing an office with a woman that was so sweet, and she loved the Bible. And we had so many great discussions, and one of them was just based upon looking at your sin. And in particular, that the only way the people of Israel were actually healed from the fiery serpents was by staring at the one snake that was lifted up. And it wasn't until they actually looked upon him that they would be healed. In the same way, we can actually look upon Jesus Christ as being the one that's lifted up. As we look at our sin, that's him, and that recognition, that's such a difference, and such a striking thing, just to really focus upon. Because he is become our sin, which is
nothing. Peter admonishes in 1:6 that we should ask in faith, and not be double-minded about it, or not expect an answer from you.
There you go. So sin can definitely hamper our sins, our prayers. Sins can hamper our sins. That means a lot of sins, right? Sin can hamper our prayer life. Praying faithless will definitely hamper. James would go on and say, if you're gonna ask without faith, don't even waste your time. Don't even waste your breath, right? Just go on with your day and forget it. So definitely faithlessness is a hamper. Let me read it before we move on a little bit. Dealing with sin before we move on, and then we'll tackle a couple more reasons that would our prayer life would be hindered. Psalm 66 verse 18 says this: "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." So there's another reference to the wickedness of Israel and God saying, I will not hear you. Another one is Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so we need to be careful. If we convince ourselves that we can live however we want, we can embrace anything, we can disregard the commands, the will of God, whether it's in ignorance or in direct opposition to His word and will, and that God is going to fellowship with us in a way that we would want Him to answer our prayers, we're deceived. The Word of God makes it very clear in that respect. A couple others that Brother Wayne mentioned, faith. Somebody look up Hebrews 11:6. We talked about this last week or 2 weeks ago. But somebody read Hebrews 11:6. Just whoever gets that first read, of course.
But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
There you go. So there's another reference to it. It's impossible. If it's impossible to please God without coming by faith, is it possible to pray without faith and please God? We would have to say no, it's not. Romans 14:23 says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So we need to be people of faith. We need to be people who say, yes, I believe God hears my prayer. Yes, I believe that God is for me. He loves me. He's concerned for whatever it is I'm bringing to Him. And by faith, I'm going to bring these things to Him. So dishonoring your spouse, faithlessness, sin, what else? Anything else that you can think of that would hinder our prayers?
Disobedience.
Disobedience.
Vain repetition. Two words, just praying because you're supposed to pray.
Pride.
Pride. Let's think about pride for a minute. Somebody look up Job 35, verses 12 and 13. Somebody look up Proverbs 8, verse 13. Somebody look up James 4, 6. Job 35, 12 and 13. Anybody got it? We're going to play Bible. What's it called? There you go, sword drills. Anybody there, Job?
There they cried, but none gave us answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it.
Is that 12 and 13?
Yeah.
Okay. So there, very clearly, God opposes the proud. Proverbs 8, verse 13, anybody got that?
Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate.
There you go. James 4, 6.
He gives us more and more strength to stand against such evil desires, as the scriptures say.
Is that 4, 6? Maybe I wrote down the wrong one.
Well, God, but He gives more grace, therefore it says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble.
There you go. So again, there... God opposing the proud, giving grace to the humble. So as we think about prayer, which attitude should we seek?
Humility,
right? Not pridefulness, not arrogance.
How does that coincide with going boldly behind the veil? You know, you're able to take your petitions to God boldly but humble, or boldly but proud? I don't know.
I think boldly and... our boldness in God, not boldness in ourselves, I would say. So confidence in the King who can answer my prayer, but not confidence in myself that I'm somebody that gets the cut. That's how I would say it. I don't know, maybe somebody would see it differently. We think. I think boldly, I'm coming because I think, man, I have no power, but I know He does. And so I come with bold confidence as a humble peasant, if you will, dependent upon the King. What else? Other reasons...
I think the examples that we see in Scripture of men or women coming to God with and seeing good results, in every case they come with humility and submission.
Yeah.
That's always got to be your attitude. So if there's any form of selfishness or arrogance or any of those kind of things, that's going to be a hindrance.
Praying for the wrong things.
What about gossip?
Absolutely. And I think that would probably fall underneath maybe the sin category, that right. We're involved in sin and God is...
You pray for the wrong things?
That's just pray for the wrong thing.
Somebody, I'm not just going to say somebody. Somebody tell me you're looking it up so we're not all just looking here waiting for somebody else.
You have to sign it.
Proverbs 28:9, who's looking it up?
Okay.
Wayne's got it. Zechariah 7:11-13. Somebody's going to have to really know where Zechariah is at.
Got it.
All right, Jeff's there. Mm-hmm. All right, so stop and think about this. How important is it if we're going to pray to God, how important is it for us to be people of His Word? Do you think God cares? If you had to put an importance upon one or the other, is it more important for you to talk to God or God to talk to you? If you had to choose one to be more important.
God talk to us.
Yeah. I think we need to hear from Him more than He needs to hear from me. Don't you agree? So listen to these texts, because think about prayer and our lack of taking God's Word into our hearts. Imagine living a life of trying to pray and never taking God's Word, never hearing from Him, and just wanting to talk to Him all the time. And listen to these scriptures. Proverbs 28:9.
He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination.
Okay, so what is God's opinion about somebody who wants to bring their request to Him and never come to His Word and hear God speak to his heart?
He doesn't.
He rejects it. And that's, we've talked about this so many times in Sunday school and everything. I mean, there's no way to know how to pray without knowing His Word.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I mean, it's impossible to know how to pray without knowing this and who you're praying to.
You're going to be praying, most likely, completely contrary to the will of God without knowing the will of God. Okay, Zechariah 7:11-13.
But they refuse to pay attention and turn a stubborn shoulder and stop their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Through how far?
13.
As I called and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts.
I mean, just stop and let that just kind of pour down into your heart. To convince ourselves that God is okay with me bringing my request to Him, praying and saying, God, please help me in this, please help me in this. And He says, when is the last time you went to my word and let me speak to your heart? When is the last time you sat underneath the preaching and the teaching of my living word? It's almost as if God is saying to us, you are arrogant and you are prideful and you are self-centered to think that you need to speak to me more than the God of creation needs to speak to us. So we must have a healthy balance here. If we are people who are not balanced in our hearing from God and our speaking to Him, we need to be very, very careful in that area. Any thoughts on that?
I think He says, be still and know that I'm God. Yeah, that's a powerful statement.
Absolutely.
It certainly adds weight to His command to examine ourselves before communion. If this is how we should enter in prayer, we should understand how we take communion.
Amen.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
I think Scripture is like money in the bank. When you go to talk to God or listen to Him, I think of Moses. Whenever God was so angry, and Moses said, remember why you made these people. And I think that in talking to God, it's like, you have said, and I'm standing on this. And if I don't know what I'm standing on, it's just gibberish.
You're right.
No, God, I appreciate Corey's statement and question about that verse in Hebrews. A couple of preceding verses, seeing that we have a great high priest, and then it goes on to talk about Christ tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're hurting and we're coming. This is not a winds are cool that you need to pay attention to.
Yeah.
I think it is a humble submission to who Christ is and what He's accomplished.
I was just going to comment that the coming boldly there means with anticipation of help.
that God promises he will help. So we can come expecting that our God loves us and is going to help us through whatever.
And that would have spoke volumes to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, who, if they only went to God, well, they were struck dead.
Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Brandon, get up.
Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So therefore, we need to know the Word. We need to have the Spirit with us, in us, so that we know what to pray for, because we don't know.
Amen.
The prayer for us, I mean, we don't... God knows everything we're ever going to say. I mean, he didn't hear anything we got to say. He still knows everything we're going to say.
Sure.
Everything about us, everything. It's for our benefit. We're acknowledging it in the ability to belong. And then we can come into it in a humble manner. It's for us. He didn't need to hear anything from us.
Sure.
It's
like a daddy with his two-year-old. And daddy knows what the two-year-old needs, but how sweet is it when the two-year-old says, Daddy, I need... I know.
Our idea.
And, yeah. And so, yeah, it is. It's for our benefit to say, I am a needy, to Wayne's point, the scripture that he just read, I am needy, I have no power in and of myself, and Daddy, I come to you, and I need help. And God says, I know you need help, and I'm here. So, yeah, you're right.
You but something. God wants us. God wants us to humble ourselves and come to him.
Absolutely. 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 He wants us...
Even that humbling ourselves is all about our perception of ourselves and our relationship with him.
Mm-hmm.
If we're full of ourselves, we can't have a close relationship with him.
Sure. And prayerlessness probably is an indicator that we think too highly of ourselves and I've got this all on my own, probably.
Who was it that said, you have one mouth with two ears? And that's for a reason.
Yeah, that's right.
This is twice as hard as you do talk.
I heard something interesting today, and Randall's scripture reminded me, and I say today, in one of my devotionals this week, speaking of the Spirit, praying with utterances, so even when we don't know what to pray, and somebody correlated that to autocorrect, talking about even praying to God, if we don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit knows how to autocorrect and get the right message to the Father.
There you go. There you go.
That was a very interesting perspective.
I like the scripture. It's in Psalm 119. And it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told you of the ordinance of my mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And it is a heart, to me it's a heart thing.
It is, absolutely.
Absolutely.
So I'm gonna use that as a segue to a second question that might potentially get me in a little trouble, but I'm okay with that. So,
Vanessa's not here.
Yeah, Vanessa's not here, so. I asked the question last Sunday, just kind of off the cuff, because I've kind of been really, I guess, kind of worked over by our reading through the Old Testament this time. It's really kind of dug deeper than it ever has before this round, and I'm not sure exactly what the cause of that is. But I've been thinking through and pondering things in a little different manner. So I've been pondering this question, and I ask it to you Sunday. If you were living in the Old Testament days, how many of you would pick up sticks on the Sabbath? And how many said yes? Everybody's like, no way. Thanks, but no thanks, right? And then I ask the question, then why are we so quick to forsake the assembling together? The New Testament clearly says, do not forsake the assembling together. So, I've been thinking about this. I'm convinced... As I've thought back, you know how sometimes you kind of think back through your reasoning and your processing as you grow older and your opinions change and things change. I thought back to John 15, 20 years ago, and I convinced myself that God was really serious about commandments in the Old Testament, but he wasn't really too concerned with commandments in the New Testament. I really had this confusion in my head, but I'm convinced that many, many, many people in the church today have the same problem. Because we would not, if we were, I saw it firsthand Sunday morning. I said, how many of you would pick up sticks on a Sabbath? Nobody would even move their hand, like, no way. But how quick are we? And I use the gathering together on the Lord's Day. I mean, we could throw a multitude of things on the table and say, how quickly do we break the commandments of Christ without really even thinking about it? And so I wrote down some scriptures, and I just want to read them to you. And then I just want to ask the question. Just in case maybe this is you. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, but Jesus, God talks a lot about keeping commandments in the Old Testament. That's Old Testament stuff. Just to prove the point, I want to read you nothing but New Testament. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. John 15, verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John, verse 6, John says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, that you should walk in it as well. So I'm concerned. Now, please understand, we understand that the gospel, that salvation is a gracious gift received, appropriated by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. However, that does not mean that once we're this new creation, that God kind of sets us free and says, go live however you want to live, right? He says, come and keep my commandments. So, did the keeping of the commandments in the Old Testament save Old Testament Israel?
No.
What saved an Old Testament Israelite?
Sacrifice.
Faith.
Okay.
They believed, and out of belief, out of faith, bore fruit of obedience. What were they commanded to do? Lots of stuff.
Yeah.
Part of which was offer bulls and goats and rams and do all these things that we kind of think are crazy now, right? It was faith that led to obedience in keeping commandments. They loved God, therefore they desired the best they could to keep commandments. The same is true for us. We are reconciled to God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and love for Christ is born out in what?
Obedience.
Obedience. Keeping the commandments of Christ. Primarily, the main commandment to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can throw many other things on the table. So, why do you think that obedience to the commands and the word and the will of God is—it seems to be so downplayed in the modern church today? I just heard. I hope I don't offend anybody, but Andy Stanley, which is Charles Stanley's son, Andy Stanley just recently preached a message that received a lot of pushback, and he said basically the church needs to unhitch, was his word, unhitch from the Old Testament. We just need to unhitch and just kind of leave the Old Testament off there doing that. I think what he's trying to say is we don't need rules, we don't need commandments, we don't need these things that God is telling us to do. We just need to be people of grace, people of faith, and just live our lives. What is wrong with that type of teaching?
I think that's heresy.
No, we're
religious. That's not God's word.
Well, obviously it's not right, or God wouldn't have given us the Old Testament. If as New Testament believers, he would have given us a canon. So absolutely, you're right. I mean, you're trying to take half over half the Bible and say, we just need to unhitch from that. What else? What else is wrong with that?
I think it's attaining the goal without doing the work.
Okay.
You know, I mean, because when we're reading this and we see the sacrifices and we know that Jesus was, and I think I read somewhere that their sins weren't forgiven. They were passed over. When Jesus came, sins were forgiven. He was the ultimate sacrifice, right. You know. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, we go through so I have sat in a Sunday school class where the teacher said, you know, they were teaching out of the New Testament. I don't read the Old Testament. You know, it doesn't have any relevance, you know, to me. I was visiting. And I think they think that way. That, you know, they get to Jesus died for our sins, and not that that's wrong.
Sure.
But they haven't had the, you know, God's, his word and his plan and
how he fulfilled it, and his righteousness and his holiness and his keeping his word, you know, that and that obedience is actually an act of faith. And it's an act of love.
So they were looking for the Old Testament, their faith was in a future Messiah. You know, that's what they were looking for, a future Messiah. That's what their faith was in. The temporary stuff, you know, the sacrifices, that's just temporary. Their ultimate faith is in a future Messiah. Also in the New Testament, people, logically, I mean, Jesus claims to be God in lots of different places. He doesn't actually say, I'm God. But he says, I'm, you know, he refers himself to the I Am and a few others. So if he's God, then the Old Testament commands are his also. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He is God along with God the Father. So all the commandments in the Old Testament are also his commandments, automatically subsumed underneath his New Testament teachings. People don't understand that, apparently.
Good insight.
You like the Old Testament, the law. God was after two things. He wanted people to love him, honor him, and he wanted us to be very kind, moral people. What does he want in the New Testament? It's the same thing, exactly the same thing. He hasn't changed what he wants. He's just coming at it in a different way.
Well, we're different from the world. We're supposed to be.
Sure.
So that just, people see us, they know that you're something different from the world.
So it's just like if you were before a judge in the courtroom and you committed a crime that was written years ago in the beginning. And does that crime still apply to today? Or would the judge say, oh, well, that's an old crime. We'll let you go free. Mm-hmm. You know, it's pretty much the same thing.
Yeah, you're right.
Two thoughts. In the Old Testament, God's plan for salvation is given to us, and we see how he sovereignly follows his purpose and plan. We don't always understand it, but it's demonstrated for us. Second point, to the modern churches, we have many churches that are embracing Christ is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. So it's one thing I'm saying, but you can see where your disobedience would be fueled if he wasn't my Lord.
That's a good point.
No good.
Arm wrestle court.
Jesus referred to the Old Testament numerous times, and if you don't look at the Old Testament, you have no idea what he's talking about.
But he was Jewish.
That's a good point. Absolutely.
Yeah, exactly. That was.
Richard took
me. He took your
hand. Took the wind out of it. Some of your thunder.
A couple other times, the Old Testament is quoted verbatim in the New Testament. Christ himself in Luke goes through all of his appearances to the two on the road to Damascus. And you know, maybe the unhitching needs to be for Mr. Stanley. Because the Old Testament is the basis for everything that we know in the New Testament. It's the first step to, well, let's just disregard most of the New Testament as well.
That's where sin got started. That's where Satan got started.
True. Yeah.
Well, I think to the point that the Old Testament is relevant, not much has changed, really, since God gave his law to the Israelites and the purpose of his law. And he says in Deuteronomy 6 that in verse 24, so the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. So ultimately, our obedience is for our good. And he also says in chapter 4, verse 6, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So when we do what God has told us to do, somebody said it, we're different, and people notice. And they say, what's going on with you? And ultimately, it's for my own good anyway. So why, I mean, absolutely motivated by what Christ has done, that I want to love him and obey him. But ultimately, it's also for my own good. So why wouldn't I?
Because sort of rebellious, stiff-necked people.
Yes. Well, what I was going to say, there's two types of churches. There's those where people who don't really know the word are deciding it has no meaning. God was vicious, and look at his wrath in the Old Testament. Nobody wants to think about that. Oh, Jesus took care of all that. He's love. And so they want to go the easy route. He took care of it, God. Remember, he paid the price. So we've got a free, and that just, that tickles our ears, and that can really put the people coming in. And,
and there's the heart of the issue right there.
Getting those people
in. Is if we teach the hard things, if we say things like Jesus said, that if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and come follow me, that does not build mega churches. If we teach that Jesus satisfied all that and just come on and live in grace and live it up and put all those commandments away, that's the recipe to see numerical growth in a vast.
Well, in the letter to Timothy, it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the scriptures that he's talking about there is the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
So there's a good reason.
Absolutely. So, back to the original question is, why are we so quick to try to escape from the commandments of Christ? Why are we so quick to say, I know Jesus says, whatever it may be, I'm not trying to even find a specific thing, but be on guard in our own hearts and in our own minds and in our culture for people who want to see Christ as somebody who just sets us free to go live however we want to live. No, he sets us free to die to self, become a slave of Christ, and come follow him. That's what he sets us free to do. That idea is almost foreign to our American culture today. And the church needs to reclaim that. Listen, Christ has set us free for one thing, that he would purchase us with his blood, we would be his possession, and we would come and seek first the kingdom of God. I want to read something from you. To you. How many have ever read Radical by David Platt? Anybody ever read that? If you haven't read the book, I would highly recommend it. I would just highly recommend as well that you be ready to be convicted and hopefully experience repentance, because it is a book that will cut to the core of your heart. I want to read two paragraphs because he hits at this topic of seeing Christ as Savior but not as Lord, not as really seeking obedience to him. Listen to what he says. These are just two random paragraphs, so they're not going to make complete sense in context, but you'll get the point. He says, I was confronted, by the way, David Platt is he's a pastor he used to be in a Southern Baptist church. He became the president of the International Mission Board, and I believe he is recently or getting ready to come off of that and maybe go back into a pastor, I'm not sure. But he's a well-known guy. He is a man of God. He is the real deal. So listen to what he says. He says, I was confronted with the startling reality. He wrote this when he was still pastoring a church. Jesus actually rejected the things that my church culture said were most important. Just let that just sink in for a minute. He rejected the things that my church culture said were most important. So what was I to do? I found myself faced with two big questions. The first was simple. Was I going to believe Jesus? Was I going to embrace Jesus, even though he said radical things that drove the crowds away? The second question was more challenging. Was I going to obey Jesus? My biggest fear, even now, is that I will hear Jesus' words and walk away, content to settle for less than radical obedience to him. And here's the second paragraph. He says, first, from the outset, you need to commit to believe whatever Jesus says. As a Christian, it would be a great mistake to come to Jesus and say, let me hear what you have to say, and then I'll decide whether or not I like it. If you approach Jesus this way, you will never truly hear what he has to say. You have to say yes to the words of Jesus before you even hear them. Then second, you need to commit to obey what you have heard. The gospel does not prompt you to mere reflection. The gospel requires a response. In the process of hearing Jesus, you are compelled to take an honest look at your life, your family, and your church, and not just ask, what is he saying, but also ask, what shall I do?
I want you to think about that. Because we live in this culture. Maybe you are living that life right now where you're saying, man, I know so many places in God's word that he commands me. He instructs me. We're looking at it right now on Sunday mornings. The Great Commission to go make disciples. That is not an option to anybody here in this room. We're getting ready to meet Saturday as elders for an all-day meeting. And part of our meeting is going through the Constitution and bylaws. And part of our church bylaws or Constitution, I don't remember which one it is, but it says in there, it's like number 19 of something, it says, we expect every believer to be ready and willing to go and share the Great Commission, to embrace the Great Commission. That is the expectation of Christ. But, now, as soon as we say those words, take a look around the American church. Would you say it's happening?
Oh, no.
We would say, no, it's not happening hardly at all. So there's a disconnect. There's this atmosphere in the Christian church, especially in the American church, where we're good at talking about the commands of Christ. We're good at talking about what Jesus has commanded us to do, yet we never seem in many times to actually put boots on and start living it out. Do you agree?
Right.
Or am I alone in this?
No. We keep them in the box.
So I just want to challenge you, maybe in a fresh way, to think about how is God commanding us? What is Christ commanding us? As he says, you are my child, here's my will for your life. Are we seeking that? Are we submitting to that? Are we pursuing obedience to Christ? Or are we guilty of excusing and looking for reasons why I don't really need to do that? I don't really want to go there.
People don't want to give up their idols. It's a get out of hell free card is what it is. I mean, their life's no longer.
I mean, to say that you're saved but it's not your master, that's ludicrous.
Yeah.
That's absolutely ludicrous. I mean, it's a get out of hell free card. They don't want to go to hell, but they want to have their idols and they want to do the things they like to do. That's all there is to it. In my opinion, it's an enormous amount of people that are unregenerated.
I think that's a major problem.
I find things to relate to. If I can't really understand them, I try to find something that will break the ice for me that I can get into a subject, whether it's new math class or whatever. I found a long time ago that I had a problem with the Old Testament and the New Testament. I couldn't really reconcile them. In my mind, I came up with a solution for that. Sherry and I have lived in numerous agricultural locations in the state, be it the Panhandle or Rio Grande Valley or somewhere else, where farmers are at work year-round. The first thing that a farmer does, he goes out and breaks the ground the first time in the growing season. To get started, he has to go prepare the field. And that first plow through is a tough job. Your horsepower, whatever you got in your motor, is working to break that sod. And you go to it two or three times, the same territory, several times before he gets it right. He's got the right plowing done to it, he's got the right row sessions, it's been de-weeded, it's been fertilized, all those things you go through step by step. And if you skip any one of them, your harvest is gonna suffer. And I think that's the way this is set up. The Old Testament is breaking ground where it's never been broken before. And it leads you right into what it can be in the New Testament. If it's been prepared properly, the field isn't prepared, it will harvest at some point if it's nurtured.
Good analogy.
Yeah. I think a lot of people fear the rejection. And you think people aren't receptive and aren't hungry for it? Well, look what Billy Graham did, and look how many people would flock to live. They're hungry. We just need somebody out there speaking to them. Okay, well, I don't think any of those would be Billy Graham. But we've got to remember, he's already proven it to us. Yes, even in this crazy country, people are hungry for it. Give it to them. Yeah, you're going to have some rejection, but you will find the hunger out there. It does exist.
What did the gentleman do about the situation he was facing in his church? Did he say what he did? Bring that up at a...
It's been a while since I've read the book, so I'm not sure if he deals in depth with his experience or just his convictions and his... He's a man, I'll tell you this much, that his church, I think he was pastoring, I think it's Birmingham, Alabama.
His church, at one time, he led them. It was a big church. But he led the church to adopt, I want to say, like every child that was up for adoption in their county. I mean, they were so focused on being the hands and feet of Jesus and ministering to people. I mean, they just went and they began to attack their culture, their community with the gospel, being the hands and feet of Jesus. And so I know it led to action. I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know how that played out. And
I need to read the book.
Yeah, it's a good book.
In our meeting this week, and it wasn't just because I read it today that I remembered it, but this verse really spoke to me, and it's chapter 10, verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And you know, the picture is kind of cutting away that sin that separates us from God, so we have that fresh relationship, that clean relationship, which should lead us to obedience. So there is some good stuff.
Amen.
Is 8 o'clock going, or are we going to go after
it? Oh, we got 3 minutes. You never know what can happen in 3 minutes.
Now you got 2 and a half.
Yeah. I think maybe if we can, before we leave this first part of Deuteronomy, that Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, that the Lord drew on when Satan was tempting him, Matthew 4, Luke 4, in the New Testament. And those were the responses that Christ gave to Satan with respect to the temptation. That prototype, of course, based on Eve's sin, and all the way through Adam's following along, repeated in 1 John 2, are the same things that we need to use to combat temptation every day.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. The Lord thought they were important.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. We need to focus on those things. And how often do we read through those texts and think, oh, I've heard this somewhere else. I've read this somewhere else, and be reminded that, hey, this is important, that God, Christ himself would bring these things and mention them and teach them as well.
I remember when I read that book that I wanted to sell everything and, you know, go be a missionary somewhere. And, you know, just when you bring it back up, I was thinking, well, what kept me from doing that? And I... Fear. Yeah, fear. It is. It's fear. And it's like the Israelites going into the land. We don't really believe that God will do what he says he will do. We don't really believe that God is who he is. Or at least I don't. I mean, that's why. It's fear of, well, what are the repercussions going to be if I really step out in faith?
Well, and another problem is we live on the wrong economy. We live on our modern economy, and it tells us what is successful. When in reality, to store up treasure in heaven is where the real reward's at. I mean, that's where the treasure's at. And too often we listen to the people around us, the culture around us, and we chase after things that Jesus is saying, moth is going to destroy, rust is going to destroy, thieves are going to break in and take that. There's no eternal reward in that. And too often we listen to that voice instead of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Absolutely.
I want to mention the devil again. Charlie and I listened to a radio minister today talk about the devil is real. As real as God is, as Jesus is. God created the devil. He's a real entity. But we tend, I think, to dismiss that as some place and some person or personage is way off and doesn't affect us. We don't really have accepted him in our life. And he said that if you believe in Jesus, you must believe in the devil. There are personages.
I know it's 8 o'clock, but we were on a different subject. But I would like you to sum this up in a couple sentences, because I really want to hang my hat on verse 21 of 4. The Lord was angry with me because of you. And he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God has given you as your inheritance. Wow.
Moses blamed his disobedience on the people.
Yes, and I'm going to hang my hat on that one. Because of you.
Nice. Yeah, I got the
that as well. I was like, oh, what a...
See, I didn't get that. I went with the circumcised heart.
So, hey, real quickly, I want to read this to you. I just wrote this down, and I wanted to bring it up, but we're out of time, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. I know it'll take me about 2 minutes to read this, so you'll be gracious enough to give this to me. So here's what I've written. I have found myself in several very deep conversations recently centered around the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Of course, we don't observe the Sabbath as they did in the Old Testament, but we do observe the Lord's Day. The question I have been struggling with in my heart is this. What is the major connection between the two? Here's one major discovery that has blown my mind and caused me to cause me great concern for the modern church. Listen to what God says is the major reason for the Sabbath. Okay, listen to this. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to all the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel.'" So if we were just from that text to summarize, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? What would we say? What does Moses say there? It's a sign of what? It's a sign of the covenant. He said, "Above all things, keep my Sabbath, observe the Sabbath, because it's a sign of my covenant." And so here's what I've been thinking about. I want you to imagine Old Testament Israel, and Saturday comes around. Friday night, sun goes down to Saturday night when the sun goes down, and Israel lived different than every other people group on the planet Earth. God said, "You'll do this, you won't do this, you'll live a specific way." Now, we come to the New Testament, and we're told no longer to observe the Sabbath, but to observe what?
First day of the week.
The Lord's Day.
The Lord's Day.
Okay, so here's what's happened in my generation. Okay, I was born into a preacher's home, and I got to experience America before we profaned the Lord's Day. I want you to think, I am 43 years old, and in that short amount of time, what has happened to the Lord's Day?
Secondary.
What's that?
Secondary.
Yeah, if that, or not at all. When I was a kid, there was not a business open on Sunday. You didn't go anywhere. You set aside a day that it was for the fellowship of the believers. It was for family. It was for rest, and that was it. And in 43 years of my life on this earth, the Lord's Day has disappeared. Secondary, I'd say maybe. What's after church here? What's for?
It's gone.
It's gone, right?
Hey, it's football.
Sports, we run kids to sports. We do everything under the sun. Rich, you got a thought?
HEB will tell you that their busiest hour of the week is right after church on Sunday.
They used to be closed on Sunday.
Yep. Everybody used to never close.
A lot of that too is driven by the HEB
was
Baptist. You've got two income families.
Right.
You've got nobody to do it during the week.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So, I want you to think about this. You've heard me say it a couple times from the pulpit, and the reality is it's going to grow worse and worse and worse. The church has better learned to be countercultural. We better learn that we need to look different than the world. Now, I understand people got to work. I understand people go on vacation, and those things are going to happen as part of life. But when we place running the kids to T-ball and the numerous things that I hear people say, "Well, I got to do this on Sunday, I won't be at church." And I'm thinking, what has happened to God's command to observe a day that ultimately, if we're going to say the Sabbath was a day given, that the world will look at Israel and say, "Well, those people live different than everybody else. What is this deal that they're doing on the Sabbath?" I think the same picture should correlate to the Lord's Day in the New Testament church. People should look and say, "Man, why does Helen observe that Sunday? Why does she guard Sunday? What is so different about her that Sunday is something really special to her?" And they should say, "Huh, I think her and God have something going on Sunday. I think that's something that we should guard," and I hope we would all agree on that. And I think as time goes on, you better be ready to push against culture and say, "Man, I will guard the Lord's Day. I will not cave." And I would say we even need to begin to dig our heels in and push back and say, "Listen, some of this ground we gave up, we're ready to fight and take it back. My kids won't go to, you know, whatever. We're just going to have to make those commitments." Or you know what happens with the heel that every year an inch is gone. What happens after a while?
It's gone.
It's gone. gone, right? And that's what's happened right before our very eyes. And so I would just, David's kind of challenged me with the Sabbath and thinking about the New Testament Lord's Day, and I think we need to be people who guard that day, fellowship with his people, and let the world see that that day is important to us, and we will guard it with everything we can. So
Preach a few sermons on it. Absolutely. Yeah. Because the big, you know what the number one reason why the young people aren't here, and I speak because I have young people, they're tired. They're sleeping in. That's why they're not here. Their parents can't control them. Their parents don't control them. Well, I mean, mine are adults. They're grown, but that's why they don't. They're tired, and that breaks my heart.
Oh, and when summertime comes, the lake, I get out to the lake or the river.
But you know, these two people don't work any harder today than my father worked, farming and raising cattle.
People today don't work near as hard as you all did. I'm sorry.
It's a different work.
It's a different work.
A different stress.
It's a mental, more mental than physical.
No, yeah, absolutely, it's not physical. But anyway, I didn't want us to get us off on a tangent and run people on the ground. I am convinced that we have on our watches. We've allowed our culture to dictate what we will and will not do on the Lord's Day, and I think it's time for us to say, you know what? I think we've gone enough. Not far enough. It's time to move back in a healthy direction. So
I think 7-Eleven is the one that broke that.
7-Eleven. We'll blame on 7-Eleven.
They were never closed.
We can give up NFL on Sunday.
There you go. All right, let me close it with prayer. Thanks for letting me go 7 minutes over an hour. So I'll make it up to you next week. All right?
Take it off.
Last week.
Father, we praise you. We thank you, God, just for your continued grace and your mercy. God, if we can read what we are reading in the Old Testament and not be in awe and wonder of your grace and your patience toward us, we are missing the words on the pages. God, you are gracious to us. Father, you are patient. And God, I pray that we would not abuse your patience, and that we would warn others that are abusing your patience, that we would call them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they would look to and see and rest in the finished work of your Son, Jesus, who Ben just mentioned a moment ago, who became our substitute, who took our sin upon himself and died in our place, who rose from the grave, who defeated sin and death, and offers to those who come by faith, believing on the work of Jesus Christ, eternal life, forgiveness, a position with you, Father, that is perfect, sinless, and holy as we possess the righteousness of Christ. Father, we praise you for that message today. And I pray, Lord God, that each of us would be committed, that this church would be committed to preaching Christ and him crucified and risen from the grave. Father, let us be faithful to not just talk in this room about the things that we should do, but let us put actions into place. Father, let us not just be hearers of your word, but let us be doers of your word. God, if you have brought conviction into our hearts tonight, Lord, let it lead to confession and repentance and actions of obedience to you, not only as Savior, but to you as our Lord. God, we bend our knees, we bend our hearts to you, we lift our voices to you in praise and adoration, thanking you for the work that you've done in our behalf. We give you praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.